2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
I direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, a passage that has some similarity to the one that Tom just read for us from near the end of the Apostle Paul's life, apparently. Listen to Hebrews 12 and verse 1 and see if you see the similarities between that and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And of course, the similarity I hope that you recognize there, at least the very first similarity, is the fact that the Apostle Paul is using, as the Hebrew writer is using here, the image of an athletic competition to describe the Christian life. Apostle Paul has arrived at the end of his race, the end of his life, and he sees a crown that is laid up for him. The crown typically, of course, was rewarded to the victors in the Roman and the Greek games, a perishable crown, but an imperishable crown he sees being awarded to him as he has finished his course, fought the fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, of course, follows right on the end of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter in which we have described a number of people who have previously run their course for the Lord, those who have finished their course, who have kept the faith. And at the end of that list of those great heroes of faith, as we call them, we receive this encouragement, Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Since we're surrounded by that great crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside weights and let us put aside those sins that ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And of course, the picture that is used here is that of an athletic competition, perhaps even the Olympic Games. And you may even catch some vision of it as the brief description here. The sky is blue, the crowd is large, the track is dry, the competitors are taking off their encumbering garments, and they're stretching and waiting for the starting trumpet. They do not want anything to interfere with this long period of training that has brought them to this very moment of time, to this competition. They don't want there to be any kind of loose or flowing garments that are going to trip them up, no extra weight to slow them down in this race. And writer of the Hebrew epistle here says, that's the way you ought to anticipate the fact that you are headed into life as a Christian. Look at what all of these previous men and women have endured as they have run the course, as they have kept the faith. They have been, too, tempted by sin. There have been those things that have ensnared them. But you know that you're going to lay those things aside so that you can finish this course. It is an image that the Apostle Paul used on a number of occasions. Sometimes, of course, we recognize preachers, particularly if you hear them any number of times, they have their favorite kinds of illustrations. Sometimes when they're young and they have children, they draw their illustrations from their children. Then when they get to an older age, they draw their illustrations from 401k accounts and hospital and doctor visits. There are those preachers who draw most of their illustrations from athletic competition. Apostle Paul, of course, is inspired, but he too has his own personal kind of interest, and the Holy Spirit seems to use those with the men that it speaks through. And so the Apostle Paul very frequently seemed to use athletic competition, not football, not basketball. Those had not yet been invented, of course, in those days, or Apostle Paul might very well have used those. Heaven forbid that he should have been a Oakland Raiders fan or something of that nature. Fortunately, we were spared that he occurred, and the Lord used him long before those kinds of sports were developed. But he is very interested, it seems like, in the Olympic Games, and particularly the races and the boxing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for instance, is a passage where he uses that kind of athletic competition as an illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. He begins, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Well, of course, he was also spared being born in the day and age which everybody gets a trophy at the end of the race. But he says, we know that it is a competition, and only one runs. And he says, I'm going to use that as an illustration for the way in which you should live your Christian life. Run in such a way that you might obtain it. Of course, we're not in competition with one another. It doesn't matter what our fellow Christians do. It does us no good to point to those who are worse sinners than we are. It really doesn't even make any significant difference that there may be those who are much better than we are. Nonetheless, he says, you need to put the kind of effort into being a Christian that you would put into a race in which only one person wins. That's the kind of exertion that the Lord calls on us in our effort to be like him, in our effort to serve and to glorify God. He goes ahead to give some illustrations of what he means by that in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And of course, you don't want to get excessively caught up in any of the things that are going to distract you in this world. You don't want to be too much concerned about your health. You don't want to be too much concerned about your finances. You don't want to be too much concerned about your job. You want to be focused principally on the things of the Lord. And that means being temperate and moderate and everything else. And of course, that includes, since we've been talking about athletics, that includes not being too caught up in your entertainment interest, whether it is sports or whether it is some kind of bird watching or stamp collecting or computers, whatever it is. You're temperate and moderate in those things. You don't let those things interfere. And he goes ahead to say in verse 25, those athletic competitors do all of this for a mere perishable crown. All they're going to get is a brief moment of glory in the sun. They're going to get a crown that's made out of laurel leaves, and you know about how long that's going to last. Maybe you could press it and preserve it for some period of time. I know we were just at a wedding this past weekend, and sometimes people take flowers from the wedding bouquet and they press them and dry them and put them into an arrangement where they can keep them relatively permanently. But it's clear that they're not what they were when they were fresh and they were blooming. That's the kind of crown that these athletic competitors are looking to receive. They are working as hard as they can. They are denying themselves. They are training themselves. They are putting in great effort just for that kind of an imperishable crown. But we as Christians, Paul goes on to say, we do it for an imperishable crown. The kind of crown that he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is laid up for him, a crown of eternal life. That is imperishable. If they put that much effort into struggling for that kind of a temporary crown, how much more effort should we put into struggling for and trying to win that crown of eternal weight and glory? Verse 26, he makes his personal application. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. It's not like I'm wandering here and there, Paul says. And of course, we look at his life, we recognize how fixedly he kept his eyes on Jesus. We recognize how focused he was on preaching the gospel in every town and in every opportunity that he had. He wasn't wasting any effort. He wasn't like somebody just beating at the air, flailing about. He had a focus and he had a purpose and he stuck to that purpose. I discipline, he says in verse 27, my body, and I bring it into subjection. And here's the scary part of it. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And of course, that is the fear that we all have, is that we may have done a lot for the Lord at some points of time in our life. We may have sacrificed at some points in time. We may have given up things in the past, but the crown is not certain until we have finished the race. We have finished the course. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and with a certain kind of sense of exultation, even though he is locked in prison, his death is almost certain here, even though he's been abandoned, as he writes in that very same chapter, by most of those who he had thought were his friends, the Apostle Paul almost exalts when he said, I have finished the course. I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith, and there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. What a wonderful thing that would be. I was in the airport just last night, right? And I saw Linda and Milton sitting there, which was, kind of surprising. And then, of course, not so surprising, because they fly in and out of Nashville when they go to see Marlene and Bob up there. And I walked over to see Milton, and Milton said to me, he always has some kind of quip, but he said, if there was heaven, I'd be glad to see you. And of course, it wasn't heaven, it was the airport, but, wouldn't that be great? The Apostle Paul says, if this is heaven and you're here, I am glad you're here, and glad I am here, and glad we're all here. That is a sense of exaltation that he has. And we need to recognize that is to be acquired only with some difficulty. Now, I understand, as I am saying this, that we need to recognize and not fall into the trap of thinking that we earn our salvation. Doesn't matter how hard we labor in this life, doesn't matter how temperate we are, doesn't matter how much we sacrifice, doesn't matter how much good we do in the kingdom, we would never earn our salvation. Jesus is the one who earned our salvation for us by dying on the cross in our place. Nonetheless, God calls us to the greatest effort possible for the greatest prize possible, and he wants us to do everything that we possibly can. And he does not promise us a rose garden. He doesn't promise us that it is going to be a bed of roses. He doesn't promise us it's going to be easy. It is going to be relatively difficult for us to lay aside the weights and the sins that so easily ensnare us in order to finish this course. It is difficult. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18 reminds us of that pretty specifically. 1 Peter 4 and verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, he says, what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? If the righteous are scarcely, or hardly, or with great difficulty, we might translate that saved. And that's a pretty frightening thought. I was thinking today, maybe in connection with a lesson, maybe just out of the blue, but I was thinking about maybe an essay or an article, or maybe a book, The leniency nation in which we live. That is the sense that you don't have to quite measure up to the mark. It's always kind of on either side or the other. For instance, you're driving and the speed limit's 35. Well, not really. If somebody's driving 35, you're like, what are they doing? They're driving 35. 35 really means probably 38. 40, yeah, probably 41, 42. That's not within the leniency mark. That's on the upper side. And of course, I encounter this with my students too, the 90% for the A, but 88, that may be out of good enough. I mean, you've probably gotten those emails, those conversations. It's like, I was at an 85 and that rounds up to a 90, so that ought to be an A. I said, you need to go back and take a math class probably, I think, but there's a leniency, and I mentioned earlier about we're involved in these athletic competitions, particularly for young people, and we used to have some friends I think they were friends, but kind of sarcastic sort of friends, and we'd come over to the house and we'd have all of our children's trophies all lined up, You know, and of course, a lot of them are participation trophies, but, you know, we had big kind of built-in bookcase, and you just line them with all of their, you know, their baseball and their basketball and softball and whatever else, trophies, and you'd, you know, count all those and say we showed off. But they were really kind of more like participation trophies, so, you know, and that's not like what the Apostle Paul's talking about, where, you know, one winner, you know, you were 0.4 of a second slower, you didn't get the crown. That is the kind of circumstance that we're looking at when we talk about salvation. Scarcely, hardly, you know, there is a standard. Thankfully, we have the Lord Jesus, you know, to make up the difference in our lives. But we need to give it everything we possibly can if we're going to be among those righteous who are scarcely saved. It is difficult to be a Christian and to finish the course, to fight the fight and to keep the faith, because it requires us to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. That's what the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't flail about, you know. I'm not like somebody who doesn't have an aim. I know who I am, and I know whom I have believed, and I know where I am going. And we have to keep our eyes on that goal. Philippians chapter 3. Apostle Paul talked about that kind of goal setted and fixedness. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is something that we have to keep our eyes on. We have to keep focused on. And it's going to require perseverance and endurance. You know, that's like the football coach inevitably is going to say, preparation for the team, getting ready for the game, and that is at some point during this game, at some point before it's over, you're going to face some adversity. It's not going to go easily from the beginning to the end. We're going to face some difficulty. The referees are going to make a bad call. The opposing player is going to cheat. The opposing player may be better than you are. At some point, it's not going to be going well, and that's where you have to remember what the goal is. You have to remember your training. You have to grit your teeth, and you have to do the best you can. It's going to be that way with Christians. And, of course, you know, we're excited and enthusiastic and filled with the joy of the Lord when we first are baptized and have our sins washed away. But we recognize it's going to be difficult before we finish. Satan is going to be waiting somewhere, laying out there, you know, a trap for us at the moment when we are least prepared for it. We need to recognize it is a difficult thing to finish the course, to fight the fight, and to keep the faith. And there are going to be hindrances that we need to get rid of. And the biggest hindrance, of course, is sin. Sin is the problem. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, is we need to lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. And, of course, that's not a popular topic. Many people, of course, today don't like to think about Christianity in terms of what it really is, a means by which we can find forgiveness for our sins and be reunited with God. People like to think of Christianity as being a pleasant way of life, a means to self-expression, a means to personal growth. The kind of mantra of our daily of our age is the only warped life is one that restricts growth. And of course, thou shalt nots are pretty restrictive in the minds of many people. And they expect the Bible, even those people who claim to be Christians, they expect the Bible mostly to provide them aphorisms for life about how to be a good parent and how to be a good spouse, how to be a good co-worker, how to just be a better person. Well, that's not really what the Bible is about. Now, there are things in the Bible that are helpful for being a parent. I was just in a meeting about family and marriage and how to be a better husband and how to be a better wife and how to be a better parent, how to be better children. And the Bible can certainly provide us some useful information about that, but that's not why God wrote the Bible. That's not why Jesus came into the world. The Bible is not about how to be just a better person, have a happier life. It is about sin and the problem of sin and its cure. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin are death. That's pretty serious, and especially when we recognize the way in which the Bible talks about that, it's not just, you know, that we're going to get old and die. That certainly is a part of the consequences of sin, but that we're going to be spiritually dead, separated from God. And ultimately, of course, cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. This terrible sin is. And the cure is costly. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That Jesus' death on the cross should convince us of how bad sin is. And if we didn't need that to remind us of how bad sin is. We could just see the power of it in our own lives. Hebrews 11 and verse 25, for instance. In fact, the whole chapter of Hebrews, as we read through there, and we call it the list of heroes of faith, and we read about those people, about Adam and about Abraham and about Moses and about Noah and on and Jephthah and Deborah and Barak. As we read about those people and then we go back and study their lives in detail, we recognize sin was a problem for them too. And in fact, Hebrews 11 and verse 25 really points that out. How amazing it is that Moses, Hebrews 11, 25 says, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Bible didn't make any kind of a cover-up about that. Sin entices us. It's pleasurable for a season. You know, that's just the way it is. That maybe it's the sinful world in which we live. Maybe it's our own kind of central deterioration. But it's clear that the things that we like most are bad for us. Things that might seem good in the short term, in the long run, are bad for us. And just as illustrations, you know, the things that taste good, you know, they're unhealthy for the most part. If you want to be healthy, you got to do the Daniel diet. Weeds and water, that's it. No sugar. And I'm not recommending that, because that's not the most important thing in life. But it's an illustration about the pleasures of sin. You know, that's the way sin is. It makes us feel good for the moment, but it's in the long run, it's going to be bad for us. Sloth is that way. It feels so good just to turn over again, just a few more minutes of sleep. I just need to, you know, take another week off. But that's bad in the long run. And lust. You know, it seems like this is the most important and desirable thing in the world right now, but it's going to be bad in the end, and you have plenty of illustrations about that everywhere you turn and look. Even anger, depression, it feels so good for the moment to wallow in self-pity, but ultimately it's destructive. Those are illustrations about sin and the passing pleasures of sin for a season, and ultimately they bring about death. And there is that which in us which just really kind of leads us to forget about the goal and to limit our efforts. There's a specific inclination of the heart. There was Saul's jealousy of David that ultimately destroyed him. There was Moses' impatience, David's lust after Bathsheba, Judas's greed, even as he was accompanying with Jesus Christ. Those are the kind of things that you just have to overcome. And of course, back of it all, there is the ultimate evil doer. There's the ultimate enemy of mankind, that is Satan, who goes about seeking whom he may devour, waiting the moment. There is this malevolent enemy who takes advantage of the way the world has been corrupted by the sin that he had a part in enticing Eve to participate and Adam to participate in at the very beginning. And he takes advantage of that. sowing tares even among the wheat, sowing jealousies and disputes in the kingdom, putting temptation into the path of the saints. Of course, we're thankful that he's not all-knowing, that he's not all-powerful. Jesus has defeated him, and we can too. But here's the problem. We all have sins, and we have all those temptations of sins, and we need this admonition that the writer gives in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Let us, all of us, it's easy to fool ourselves that maybe we've gotten to a point in our lives where we're not tempted by this or that or the other. You can be sure that Satan's already thought that through, and he says, yeah, I'll let him be satisfied about that for a moment, and then I'm going to dig this pit for them to fall into. We need to be really careful when we start thinking maybe we've accomplished something, maybe we've developed some righteousness of our own. Story told about a stairway to heaven, and all you had to do to advance each step was to write down one of your sins and ask for forgiveness. And the guy got, sort of way up there, and he's like, he ran out of sins to confess. Then here comes Paul coming back the other day, and he said, yeah, I guess you couldn't get all the way up either. And Paul said, no, I ran out of chalk. I got to go back and get some more chalk. Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And in fact, that's kind of the way it is with the most spiritual-minded people recognize their shortcomings. And the reason they recognize their shortcomings is because of this admonition, let us lay aside the sin which so easily besets us. We need to look at our hearts and to lay those things aside. You know, it's kind of interesting, this verse too, lay aside the sin which so easily besets us. And of course, it could just mean sin in general. The Greek language would allow that. Let's put aside any and every and all sins that so easily distract us. Or it could mean the specific sin that is really, I think, under consideration in the whole book of Hebrews, that is discouragement. They become discouraged in their service to the Lord. It got a little difficult, and somehow they forgot the words of the coach that said, wait a minute, before you're finished, there are going to be some problems, you're going to run into some adversity, and that's when you got to be most focused on the goal, and you got to put in the most effort. They'd become discouraged. Maybe that's the sin that is particularly under concern here that so easily besets us. Or maybe it is their own particular sin, like that jealousy of Saul or the lust of David, the impatience of Moses. Maybe it's whatever particularly is our weakness. Doesn't matter what it is. You got to put it aside. No matter what other kinds of sins you may have vanquished, what other kind of temptations you may have matured beyond, you got to put aside that last sin that may lead you astray. It could be just that one. There is this sense in which we have to lay aside every encumbrance, whatever kind of earthly activities or ideas or pursuits that are going to get in our way. There's no hope of salvation so long as we hang on to sin. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, really too, Apostle Paul, or Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, kind of reveals to them the greater seriousness of sin than they had ever thought. They'd looked at the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. And they thought, I don't have any problem with that. I don't commit adultery and I don't murder. And Jesus said, no, in Matthew 5, verse 28, if you look at a woman to lust after her, then you've as good as committed adultery anyway. You know, you can't just have a secret kind of like if it wasn't for wanting to have heaven, I'd engage in that kind of sin. That's as good as doing it yourself. It's not enough just that you didn't kill him. You had this secret desire in your heart, I'd like to kill him, or I hate him enough. Then that's the same as murder, he said. You got to get rid of those things. You can't make friends of sin in your heart. You can't even make friends of them in the sense of saying, well, they're not that bad. Of course, you know, some sins are obvious. Galatians 5, verse 19 said the works of the flesh are evident. And then he names them, adultery and fornication, uncleanness and lewdness, but other sins. seem like maybe they're not quite so obvious to us. And they don't seem like sins, maybe. You know, it's like we say about guns. Guns don't kill people. People kill people. You know, if they didn't have guns, they'd use knives. If they didn't have knives, they'd use baseball bats. If they didn't have that, they'd use rocks. It's the people, you know, that are committing the sin, not the object. And in some ways, that's true about sin, too. You know, there's nothing sinful about movies. There's nothing sinful about music. Well, it's kind of hard for me to say that, you know, because I'm pretty sure, well, I don't know. Rap music, rock and roll. But it's not the fact that we, it is what we do with it. It is a sin in the way in which we use it. There's no sin in entertainment or recreation, but it can be a sin if we let it interfere with our pursuit of the goal, our Christian way of life. There's no sin in certain kinds of associations that we may have, but they can become a hindrance and thus a sin that leads us astray, prevents us from finishing the race, from winning the crown of righteousness. And the Apostle Paul, or the writer of the Hebrew letter, makes one more point here when he says, you know, lay aside the hindrances and the encumbrances and the sin, and look at that crowd that's witnessing you all around, and keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. And I think probably one of the things he's talking about here is this cloud of witnesses he just talked about. Look at these people and the way their lives witness to what you must do if you're going to finish the course. Look what they did to finish the course. Their lives are witnessing, and I've just been through this list for you here. And maybe in some ways he's suggesting, you know, they've finished. They've gotten to the end, and now they're in some celestial paradise, and they're watching us, and they're saying, you know, though we can't hear them, come on, you can do it. I did it, and you can do it too. This great cloud of witnesses. And that's kind of motivational if that's what he's saying here, that Moses and Elijah and David and Paul himself are watching from heaven and hoping and praying and urging us on to finish the course in the way they did. Or maybe even more than that. Maybe it's not those particular kind of people, but what about those previous Bible class teachers and those preachers that taught us and encouraged us? And they too were like, you need to finish the course. And parents, older siblings have gone on before us. You can do it. They are there rooting for us. You talk about a home court advantage, you know, that the crowd is with you. Apostle Paul says, behold this great cloud of witnesses and lay aside every hindrance, every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily besets us. And most of all, he says, you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of the faith. And you look at his example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of God. Think about the Apostle Paul, who could say at the end of his life, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There's laid up for me an imperishable crown of glory. And so it is for us too. And yet we are here, still in the middle of the race. Let's finish what we have started. Keep the faith. Finish the course. And share then with all those others who have gone before us and have kept the faith. Finish the course. And enjoy now the glories of paradise with Jesus and God the Father. Let's be encouraged by these words and not discouraged by them. We have a difficult race in front of us, but we have Jesus to help us get through it. We have this great cloud of witnesses. We have the encouragement of the Scriptures. We have this congregation and our regular meetings together. And we have this song before us now to sing as we encourage one another.